Be able to be here, and we are so thankful for your word. And we remember that your word tells us that in our weaknesses, you are strong, and we want to see you strong in our lives. We want to see the power of the resurrection and the spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave at work within us. We pray that the enemy would be bound, that we would be faithful with the shield of faith to put out the fiery darts of the enemy. We also pray as we look at Zephaniah and we consider judgment once again here in the Minor Prophets, that we would understand what you want from us. And we are so grateful that if we are in Christ, we have put away judgment from us. We will not face your wrath nor your judgment because of the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Zephaniah is an example of the diversity of God, or the fact that you cannot put God into a box. We're like that. When God does something one way, we get the idea that's the way God does it. God doesn't do it any other way. When the truth is, the only limitations that are on God, how God does things, how God moves, are the limitations that he puts on himself in his word. Those are the only limitations. Everything else, God can do things any way that he sees fit. I mean, who's going to tell him that he can't do it the way that he wants to do it? And since his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, if you try to figure God out, if you try to say, no, this is the way God's going to do it, you can be assured that God is not going to do things the way that you would do things. Zephaniah is an example of that. Many of the minor prophets that we have been studying are guys that we barely know anything about, like Habakkuk. We absolutely knew nothing about Habakkuk. Others have been farmers, like Amos. It's like a perfect farmer's name, Amos. He was a fig farmer, remember? And God called him and gave him his word and sent him to the city to bring the message that he was to bring. Well, Zephaniah, unlike Habakkuk, who we didn't know anything about, we know a lot about Zephaniah. Unlike Amos, who was a farmer from the country, Zephaniah is of a royal lineage. In fact, he is related to the king, Josiah, who is sitting on the throne. God calls not only fig farmers from the country to be prophets, but he calls men with royal blood to be prophets. God at times tells us everything about the individual. Other times he doesn't tell us at all. And I think all of that is a way for God to reveal to you that you are usable for God. That God doesn't just choose one type of person, that God uses all different kinds of people. And I think, you know, you look at Calvary Chapel, you look at just some of the diversity of pastors within Calvary Chapel, like Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and Raul Reese and Bob Coy, just all of these different kind of guys that God has used. It's another example of the diversity. You may feel like, I'm not the kind of person that God uses. Well, answer me this, not riddle me this, but answer me this. What kind of person does God use? He uses people who are humble. Other than that, he uses all kinds of people, and that includes you and me. And to be a part of what God does, there is really no greater privilege than that. Even though sometimes being asked to do something for God can be difficult. Zephaniah certainly had that, because the message that Zephaniah brings is a tough message. Dr. James Dobson might say it's tough love, which ultimately it is tough love. He is bringing his people back to himself by driving them out of the land, revealing to them how much they really need him. Now, one more thing before we begin to get into the study here, and that is that the judgment of Israel and Judah. Israel being taken into captivity by the Assyrians, Judah being taken into captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, that is an example, or we could say a type or a foreshadowing of the judgment that is coming upon this earth. God had said that judgment starts in the house of God, meaning the nation of Israel. I also believe that there are times that God judges the church when we are not living the way that we are supposed to, when we turn away from faithfully following Him, faithfully following the direction that He's given us in His Word, faithfully trusting in the Word that He has given. But we also know that judgment is on its way to this earth for a lot of the same reasons. God judged Israel because, as we're going to see in a minute, they were idolatrous. They believed in different gods. They rejected God. It is obvious. Romans tells us that men willfully forget. They willfully forget God. They willfully forget that the earth was buried in water, and they willfully forget God, even though nature itself tells us that there is a God. I remember as a child, 12 years old, I remember looking at a tree and going, there has to be a God. Look at the tree. And a tree is something so small in nature. In fact, even though there are a lot of scientists who will tell you, well, everything that we see today and all of the complexity that's out there has just evolved. I watched a special on the National Geographic Channel. And I tell you guys, I should never watch it when I do watch the shows, because I'm going to talk about it sooner or later. So I'm going to talk about it today. But it was about the monarch butterfly. Did any of you guys see that show? The first generation starts in South America, Mexico. The second generation comes up into the southern United States. The third generation into Canada. The fourth or fifth generation is a super generation that flies all the way back to the beginning point from where they were. This, they said, was a wonder of evolution, because to be able to genetically go from one generation to another generation to another generation, and then the whole pattern repeats. In other words, it's not being passed on. These little butterflies aren't talking to each other. Now, remember, you got to have that super generation there, that fifth generation, fly all the way back. That generation it's stronger, it lives longer. It's that, you know, it's this cycle that God has put in there that cannot be explained by evolution. You can say whatever you want to say. You can walk outside and say, the sky is orange, or sometimes I guess it is orange, but let me use a different analogy than that. You can walk outside and say, the world is flat. Doesn't mean the world is flat. Just because on a show about monarch butterflies, you say, this is a wonder of evolution. Evolution is far, far more wondrous than we could have ever have imagined. I'm going to say something radically different than that. God is far more wondrous than we can ever imagine. And I am thankful for really bright scientists, not all of them Christian, by the way, who are now saying that evolution cannot be true because life is too complex. The cell by itself is too complex. It just can't happen. So much so that some of the smartest among us, Stephen Hawking, right? One of the smartest guys out there, has said, well, we must have been planted by aliens. I believe aliens planted us, because that's the only way to bring the complexity that we have here. Now, why am I talking about evolution in Zephaniah? Because I'm tired of talking about judgment in the Minor Prophets. No, it's not true. Because man has to answer to God for his rejection of God. Man will be judged because he has rejected God. Now, people don't like that, but it is true. God created us. We were made for Him, by Him, and through Him. And we have a responsibility to get our lives right with Him or face judgment. That is revealed in the book of Zephaniah. Now, let's pick it up a little bit here. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amari, the son of Hezekiah. That would be King Hezekiah, the king who was the king of Judah, whose one of his prophets was Isaiah, who held off the Assyrians when the Assyrians tried to invade and capture Jerusalem. And then he says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Now, Josiah is also a descendant of Hezekiah. So these guys are related. And let's talk about Josiah for just a moment, because it really is. He is one of the most phenomenal of the kings. He is 8 years old when he takes over as king. And when he's a young man, the temple has been so rejected by God's people that it's just a mess. It's a shamble. There's broken down furniture. It's been a place where they've just stuck things. It takes them, I forget how long, a phenomenal amount of time to clean out the temple. And there's a priest by the name of Hilkiah who finds a scroll. They have rejected the word of God so much that it has just been stuck away somewhere in the temple. And while they're cleaning the temple out, they find the scroll. We're not sure exactly what the scroll was. It actually says a scroll written by the hands of Moses. So, which would be pretty significant, because most scholars today say Moses didn't write Deuteronomy or the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus seemed to think so, by the way. The Bible claims it, and I believe that Moses wrote it. They have all of their reasons why it couldn't have happened. None of them as impressive as the monarch butterfly, by the way, which God had created. It may have just been the book of Deuteronomy. Some suggest it may have been all five books, but they read it in front of all of the people. And when they read that they had not been keeping the Passover, when they read about all the things that God had done for them and all the things that they were supposed to be doing, because the tradition, a lot of the tradition had been lost, they wept and they cried, and Josiah reinstated those things that were in the law. And he set out to destroy the worship of the different Baals that were out there. So there was a major reform that took place during the time of Josiah, where Baal, which is a term for God, and there were a lot of different gods that were out there that were called Baal, Baal Marduk, Baal Molech, Baal Astoreth. There was just several different ones. He drove them out. He drove them out of the high places. But a lot of the reform, unfortunately, was on the outward. People's hearts weren't really reformed. They did what the king said. They smashed the idols. They took the bones of the false prophets out and they burned them on the altar. He ground things up and sprinkled in places and made people drink them. But the changes didn't really take place. Josiah reigned until 609 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar marched upon Jerusalem in 597 B.C. So within a decade or so, Nebuchadnezzar marched upon Jerusalem, because the reforms weren't complete. The reforms weren't inward, they were outward. We could reform our lives, we could change our lives, but if we don't change our lives outwardly, then it doesn't matter. So there's a lot here. When he says that he's a descendant of Hezekiah and that he is a prophet during the days of Josiah, then Zephaniah would have experienced the reforms of Josiah as he sought to seek God and get God's people back serving him again. In verse 2, doesn't mess around, he gets right to it. He says, I will utterly consume everything. God speaking. I believe that the first three verses, or the first two verses here of the prophecy, are of the world. We're going to see God. Remember, I told you that Israel's being taken captive is a type or a foreshadowing of the judgment on all of the earth. And so we see God go from his judgment on the world to his judgment on Israel, back to the judgment on the world. So he's talking, I believe, first of all here, about the end of the world. Peter said, everything will be consumed by fire. Don't get too attached to anything, because everything physical will be burned. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. The word land there has been suggested to be Israel, but the word there literally means earth or ground. Read the book of Revelation and see the constant barrage and destruction that takes place, especially during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. From the face of the earth, says the Lord, and I will consume man and beast. The Bible says that in the last days, during the tribulation period, that last 7 years, Jesus said of this 7 years that it was worse than anything that would ever happen and worse than anything that would ever happen. It is the worst time coming, but said of that time that flesh would become rare upon the earth. He said, I will consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the ground, once again, literally, from the face of the land, says the Lord. There's a day coming that is a dark day when God brings judgment upon this earth. God will judge this earth because of their rejection of Him. God will judge man because of the things that men do to men, because the way that people treat the poor, because of the lack of justice that is done. That's why I believe that oftentimes in the teaching of Jesus, He taught us to be just and to treat the people around us correctly. Judge not, lest you be judged, He said. The mercy that you give is the mercy that you're going to receive. If you don't forgive, then you yourself will not be forgiven. God wants us to live the way we are supposed to live. He does not want us to live as this world lives, who will one day be judged for what it does. I also believe that judgment is coming upon this earth because of abortion. And I realize there are a lot of pastors that have gotten themselves into trouble, a lot of pastors who are higher profile than I am, that have gotten themselves into trouble by saying that God is going to judge this world because of abortion. But I've said it for 25 years. I believe that something has to change. If the Lord tarries, I believe we're in the last days. I believe that we are in the last days because Israel is a nation again. Because Jerusalem, Jesus said, would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And the only part of Jerusalem that is not under Israeli control today is the Temple Mount. But what if the Lord tarries for 200 or 300 years? How will history judge us? We look back at slavery, abolition, the movement, the abolition movement. We look back at the United States that was incredibly slow to react to making slavery illegal compared to Britain, compared to other parts of the world, that 100-something years before the United States finally, when Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War said, this is abolished, it is done. And he gave his statement in the middle of that. He decided to make that war about it there. There was a point when he said, this is finished. It was 100-something years afterwards. And slavery was particularly brutal. And I think, you know, we're living in an economic hard time now. You realize what abolishing slavery did to the economy of the South? It was rooted and grounded in slavery. He knew clearly that he was destroying his presidency. I don't know that he knew he was destroying his life by the things that he was doing. But he knew he was destroying his presidency because he knew that economically the United States was about to go into some of the darkest economic times that there were, because he was attacking the very root of where the South was rooted in. And we say, if I were back there, I'd be against it. If I were back there, I would be an abolitionist. I would have been against it from the very beginning. And maybe so, and maybe rightfully so. It was the law of the United States of America. It was constitutional to have slaves in America. And America was wrong. And we very well may have stood against it. I go back to World War II, when Hitler began to round up the Jews. And there were a few people like the Ten Booms who gathered together Jews and hid them. They built special places in their homes that they could hide them away. And then they moved them out secretly. And who knows how many they saved before they were finally caught and themselves put into concentration camps because of it. How many people didn't want to believe that it was really taking place? How many people shut their ears to it? How many people said, it's not that bad, or went along with it, or started to believe the rhetoric? Propaganda was born during that era. You look at the propaganda posters against the Jews from that era, and it is frightening. I mean frightening. And we say, I would have been against it. I'd have been right there with the 10 booms. I'd have been hiding people, and I would have been saving their lives. And we come to today, and babies are being killed. And you say, it's not a baby until it's born. Who makes that judgment? First of all, there's late-term abortions every day in the United States. Late-term abortion, a baby is viable outside of the womb. Every day. And I'll tell you, I lose sleep over it. I'd more than lose sleep over it. But the fact that our nation is killing babies ought to cause us to call out to God, to pray, to seek Him, to find out, what can I do to help support those that are on the front lines, like Crisis Pregnancy Center, to ask God to open up doors. I know I am. I know I'm asking God, actively seeking Him. What can I do before my life is done? And history, if history does look back on us, we do our job. We preach the gospel. That's never to be replaced. But what have we done about the fact that babies are being killed? It's been pushed away. It's been hidden. I don't know what to do. I don't have the answer. You say, well, maybe you shouldn't bring this up if you don't have all the answers. But I think God's working out the answer. I think God's speaking to our hearts that at least we did something. There's something that we did. I don't know what it will be. I don't know. But at least we did something. I think that this world will be judged because of it. Because the most innocent among us. And I realize this is a topic people don't want to hear. You don't want to come to church on Wednesday night and hear it. But you wouldn't have heard about the plight of the slaves if you just wanted to go on and didn't want to be bothered with it. You wouldn't wanted to hear of the plight of the Jews under Hitler, over 6 million of them, and the horrible atrocities in the middle of it, if you were just trying to go on with your life. May God stir us up. May you pray with me as we seek God and say, what do we do? What do we do now? I do believe that judgment is coming because of that. I believe it's part of the reason that God will judge this earth. Now, here's what he says of Israel. He talks about the judgment of Israel. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Every trace of the false gods, he says, that he will utterly destroy. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those would be the priests that were real priests, that were Jewish priests who were serving the Baals. And the pagan priests. Those who worship the host of heaven on their housetops. Ancient Babylonianism was worshipped in Israel during these days. They worshipped the host of heaven. There's a reference to the queen of heaven, which would be the goddess that they would worship. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear oaths to Milcom, which is Molech, which is Baal Molech. He says they swear oaths to God, but also to this false god. It's the people of Jerusalem that were serving Jehovah, but also serving the Baals. They were living both ways. They were walking the fence. Now, I've got to admit, most of my exposure over the last 20, 25 years has been in Calvary Chapel. When I was younger, I grew up in a Methodist church, a United Methodist church. I went from there to some Pentecostal churches, and then until God finally brought me into Calvary Chapel. But what I do know about my exposure when I was younger is that the gospel wasn't preached. I don't know how many churches there are in Tucson that aren't preaching the gospel, but I'll guarantee you that there are those. that have a look. They have a look that they are Christians. They have a look that they are wealthy, but they are not. They are not preaching the gospel. Like the church that I grew up in, the youth pastor that I was saved, that led me to the Lord, got fired by our church because he was leading kids to the Lord, because they were getting saved. Because he was revealing to them that they were not okay just because they were in the Methodist church. That doesn't matter to me if it's Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or Church of Christ or Nazarene or Calvary Chapel. When somebody says to you, you're okay because you're a member of a church, that is not true. And when people start getting fired because someone's telling them, listen, have you ever given your life to Jesus? When they start getting fired, you know that there's problems. There's a rejection of the Word of God today. There are those who are trying to walk the line. There may be those in here today. You're trying to look Christian, act Christian, talk Christian, but you're living a completely non-Christian life. You'd fit in to the judgment he's talking about here. He says, those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired from him. Verse 6, that's two different groups of people. Those who have turned back from following him, we could call those the backsliders. We could call those the apostates. The Bible talks about people who are apostate. What is an apostate? An apostate is somebody that once followed God and no longer follows God. They are an apostate. God says, I will judge the apostate and I will judge the person that has never sought or inquired of him at all. And he says in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Now that's an interesting statement, because there are other times that God encourages the people to speak. He'll say, many of the other prophets we've read, tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you want me to do, God will tell them. But now God, it's as if at this point, and remember how close we are to them being judged by Babylon. God says, just be quiet. And I wonder in the Hebrew, I tried to find out if this was polite or not. You know how in, you know, Spanish, there's a polite way to say be quiet and there's a really rude way to say be quiet. I tried to figure out if this word, the way God says it here, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. You hear as Zephaniah began to stand up and talk to them about the judgment that was coming. Again, everything seems to be good to them. They begin to murmur. They begin to talk. They begin to go speak against Zephaniah. And right there in the middle of the prophecy, Zephaniah says, be silent in the presence of the Lord. Then he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. He's saying the time is coming. It's on its way. And I think the day of the Lord here, for me, it's the judgment of Israel. Now, I know the day of the Lord is used as a time when God comes and judges the world, but I think that this is foreshadowing. And he's saying, the day of the Lord is near. You guys be quiet in the presence of God because the day of the Lord is near. And it was only a few years, within two decades, that the judgment came and the people of Israel were taken into captivity into Babylon. And the land of Israel was completely destroyed, first of all, by the Babylonians. And then by myriads of other people that worked their way through. Verse 8. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. Zedekiah, who was placed up as king by Nebuchadnezzar and then rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, then after a siege was caught by Nebuchadnezzar, his children were killed in front of him. And then he was taken to Babylon after he had been blinded. Nebuchadnezzar in his brutality killed his children in front of him. And then the last thing that Zedekiah saw was his children being killed. He then blinded him as a brutal act of the last thing you see is your children being killed. There had been a prophecy of Zedekiah that you will go to Babylon, but you will not see Babylon. And then we found out how it happened, that he indeed was taken to Babylon, but he was taken blinded. He goes on to say, and all such are the clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold. There's a passage talking about Dagon. Dagon is a Philistine god, talking about them jumping over the threshold. So this is most likely a reference to idolatry in general. It may be a reference directly to Dagon, that they were worshiping Dagon. You remember that Dagon was a fish-headed god. They had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. When they got up the next day, Dagon had fallen over. They picked him back up again. And we always say, if you got to pick your god up, you know you're in a lot of trouble. The next day they brought the Ark of the next day they came in and Dagon had fallen over again, and his hands and his fish head had broken off. So they removed the Ark of the Covenant. People also were cursed with rats and hemorrhoids. So they moved it from their city. You probably would too. So it's all of those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. Now, he's talking about Jerusalem. The fish gate is the Damascus gate. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's the Damascus gate. It's where they brought in the fish that they would catch in the sea and in the Sea of Galilee. And wailing from the second quarter and loud crashing from the hills, wail, you inhabitants of Maketesh, which is the market, which would be another one of the gates of Jerusalem. For all of the merchant peoples are cut down. All those who handle the money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men. What a scary thought. God says, I'll get out the flashlight and I'll search for them, and I will punish them. He says of those that he's going to punish, who are settled in complacency, those who are just settled in, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. That is, there were people who were saying, God isn't doing anything. It sounds like people today. It sounds like people's philosophies today. God's not really doing anything. He's not doing good. He's not doing evil. Remember the old deists? There's a Thomas Jefferson that was a deist. The old deist, God set the world in order, and then he backed away. And he's not doing anything. The world's just running its course now. God's not doing good. God's not doing evil. God's not doing anything. And because of that, they had settled in their complacency. As Christians, have we settled into complacency? Remember, the Bible tells us that when we'll find God, when we search for him with all of our hearts, there needs to be a sense that we have of searching for God with everything that we have. Who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and not drink of their wine. There's going to be people building houses when they are taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, I believe that this is a foreshadowing. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man returns. What was happening during the days of Noah? Well, there was a lot of violence on the earth. People talk about violence today. We talked about the violence towards the unborn tonight. There's a lot of violence on the earth. But also people were just going on with their lives. They were eating, drinking, marrying, it says in Matthew. They were just going along. They're going to be building homes. They're going to be setting their wedding dates. Then all of a sudden, the church is going to be taken out of the way, and the judgment time is going to begin. We often think of the last days beginning with a whole lot of apocalyptic kind of things. One of the main apocalyptic things Jesus told us about was that things were going along as normal. Everything's just operating along as normal, and then it all falls apart. So it is here. They're building houses, they're planting vineyards, but they're never going to get anything from those. It says the great day, and now I believe he switched back from his judgment on Jerusalem and giving us a larger picture of judgment. He says the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. Not necessarily meaning that it's going to happen now. It's like in Revelation when Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. We think, well, it's been 2,000 years. How quickly has it been? And some mock because of that. quickly means quickly. When it's time for him to come, he's going to come. And it's going to happen quickly. You have to be ready because you're not going to have time to make yourself ready. Think of the 10 virgins. There's 10 virgins that are here, he's coming, and they want to go back and make things right, but they don't have time, right? They, even though they know he's not there yet, they hear, but they don't have time. That's why you got to be ready all of the time. That's why you can't say, well, I'll just kind of wait until, you know, things are looking, you know, pretty bad, looking pretty apocalyptic, and then I'll get ready and I'll give my life to Christ and everything will be okay. It'll be too late at that point because it all happens quickly. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, he says. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath. In the Old Testament, the tribulation period is most often described as a time of God's indignation. It is a time of God's wrath. It is a time where God, his anger, finally comes to the point where it is poured out. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, that he is more gracious than any man. Enoch was a prophet before the flood. He had a son by the name of Methuselah. Bible trivia nuts will know Methuselah, right? Because he was the longest, he was the oldest man who ever lived. It's been said that Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will take place. God is so long, and if you map it out, you can go from Adam, you can map it out to the day of the flood, and you can see that Methuselah dies on the day of the flood. He either drowned in the flood, or he died and the flood came, which is what I believe. When he died, it will take place. God is so gracious that through a prophet, he gave him a vision to name his son. When he dies, it will take place, and then made him the longest man to ever live. God is slow to anger. But when his anger comes, it is fierce. It is terrible. It is horrible. And that's what Zephaniah is saying. He's saying the day of the Lord is bitter. It is hard. He says, there the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. It will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I've made a couple of statements here recently about the price of gold going up. A lot of the commercials saying, boy, with the shrinking dollar, you gotta be in gold. Well, in the last days, even though men have piled up gold and silver, their gold and silver will not be able to save them. In fact, the Bible says that eventually inflation is going to be so bad that it'll take a bag of gold to buy a loaf of bread. I had somebody ask me a little while ago, when do you think that's going to happen? Just kind of wondering. We know that there's really bad inflation. Does it happen before or after the rapture? Does it happen before the tribulation or during the tribulation? Just kind of wondering. I don't know that God gave us the information about the tribulation period and about the rapture of the church for us to be able to plan financially. I don't know that that was his goal when he gave those things. But what we do know is even those that have stacked up gold and silver, which are the two main commodities of today, gold has skyrocketed and silver has even, you know, done better than gold. He says they shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured. There's no way to protect yourself from the day of wrath except if you go back to verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. You got to be an invited guest. You've got to give your life to Christ. It is the only way. And then as he said, as Jesus said, you've got to be ready because you don't know when it's happening. He goes on to say, by the fire of his jealousy. That's one of the themes of the book of Zephaniah. The jealousy of God. Not jealousy as in a husband or a wife that's over jealous. But jealousy in the very real sense of the word. Israel had been unfaithful. God's people had been unfaithful. He created us. We ought to be serving him. God is jealous. For he will make speedy residence of all of those who dwell on the land. So the Lord will, when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. When it happens, it's going to just take place. J. Vernon McGee. We talk about J. Vernon McGee a lot. J. Vernon McGee said of the book of Zephaniah, I was reading his commentary on it earlier today. He said, it's a love story. It's a love letter. Which you read the first chapter and you go, I don't know, that's too much of a love letter. That's a love letter. That is a brutal love letter. And that's kind of where I got the idea that if it's a love letter, it's a tough love letter. It is God saying, I'm going to bring these horrible things. But by the time we get to the end of the book, once again, like so many of the minor prophets, we see God demonstrating his love towards his people, his promises to renew and restore Israel, to allow them to dwell in the land, to restore the land and bring them safely back in. It truly is a love letter. But before that can happen, before Jesus can reign in glory upon this earth has to go through that horrible time. And it's always worth us asking when we read this, are we ready now? Are we surrendered to the Lord and are we ready? And is there anything in our lives that need to change at this point? And if so, make them ready. Because there's not going to be time to change it. You can't go, there will be time. I'll just wait for a while before I get everything together. Get everything right now. You need to. Otherwise, you'll be like the five virgins who didn't have time. They couldn't leave. There's just not enough time to be able to do it. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at the judgment on Jerusalem as the day gets close. Here Zephaniah is just really just a couple of decades away from the actual judgment. We see the harshness of God in saying to be silent before them. We hear of the things that they had done in the other prophets, of their violence, of their lack of justice, of their lack of care and concern for the fatherless and for the widows. Lord, we think of today. We talk about abortion in services from time to time. And Lord, we can say, we don't know what to do. But I'm quite sure we wouldn't have known what to do had we been alive in the United States when slavery was legal. Or we would have known what to do had we been citizens in Germany during World War II. And so we call out to you. Help us. Give us vision. Allow us to be able to make a stand for you, for your sake. Save babies. Save them from these perilous times for the unborn. Allow us to be a part of what you are doing. And Lord, we're always so excited when we hear of someone who was planning on getting an abortion and then didn't. Meeting that child. It's always so exciting. May we see more and more of that. And forgive us when we become complacent and willfully hide our eyes from an atrocity that is taking place while we are alive. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work and help us to be ready. Help us to put the things of this world aside, to live ready for you. If we're going to put energy and time into anything, may it be in making sure that we know you, love you, walk with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.